All right, I want to talk to you about a serious subject today. I would like to think that every day I talk to you it's about a serious subject or any time, but today I want to talk to you about the concept of repenting. What do you think of when you hear the word repent? Go ahead and give us the next slide there. We got a couple of good pictures for it. You think of some wild-eyed, wild-haired preacher in the desert, you know, sackcloth or camel hair and that kind of stuff, or some hellfire and brimstone preacher or something like that. I think of a really bad joke. And I actually have told it to you before, but I'm going to tell it again because I like really bad jokes. Okay, now. See, you're already laughing. That's good. So there's these couple old guys, and they went to this church that was a lot like ours. And that is that they had a lot of really talented people that could do things that needed to be done around the church. And so one day they decided that they were going to paint the church. And the church hadn't been painted for like 100 years. And so Ned decided, hey, you know what, we can do that, preacher. We'll paint the church for you. And so they went out and bought all the paint, and they started painting the building, and they were slopping it on good and heavy, and they started working up further and further up the steeple. And as they were moving up the steeple of the church, they realized that they didn't have enough paint. And they started adding thinner to the paint to kind of stretch the paint. And the further they got, the thinner they got, the paint got. And so it was like this multi, you know, varicolored church steeple, and just as they were putting the finishing touches, storm clouds rolled in, and they're up there on the scaffolding, and you could hear the thunder rumble, and suddenly a voice from heaven cried out and said, "Repaint and thin no more." I think I'm going to tell that next service too. Anyway. Yep, that goes with the shirt. All right. You know, repent is a word that most people, including many Christians, neither fully understand nor appreciate. And that's sort of unfortunate because most pastors nowadays rarely use the word unless they're making fun of, extreme fundamentalists or something like that. You know, we make fun of people who preach repentance or old-fashioned preachers and things like that. And we never really explain it. But, you know, think of some of the, some of us who are old enough to remember, oh my gosh, let me tell you a story. Since we got any baseball fans here, this will make sense. Those of us who are baseball fans. All right, so I'm watching our church softball team the other day. And the guy playing center field, the ball is hit. And he looks up and he turns around and runs full speed and makes a catch just like this. Now, what do you think? What? No. Come on, think. Old enough. Willie Mays, thank you. Willie Mays. Now, for those of you who don't know who Willie Mays was, go home and YouTube him. Willie Mays, the catch. So I'm telling them after the game, man, that made me think of Willie Mays. They looked at me like, who? Yeah. Really? So anyway, bottom line is you think of some of the old hymns that we maybe grew up with. You know, tell me the old story. We sing about the old rugged cross. But the modern church wants to be relevant. I got to tell you, there's a magazine out there called Relevant Magazine. It's actually a pretty good magazine. But I've gotten to where I so hate the term, because not every church, but so many churches seem to advertise relevant messages. Well, what are the rest of us preaching? But I know what they're getting at. I understand, and they mean they're less liturgical and more informal and more down-to-earth and that sort of thing. But here's my concern. Sometimes we have traded out the real in order to reach for the relevant. You know what I mean? I mean, we try so hard to be cool. We're not being, we have no depth. We're not teaching truth. We're just, I really struggle with it. And I don't want to come across as judgmental, even though I'm talking about repentance. Maybe this would be a good Sunday to be judgmental. But it's unfortunate that we don't know more about what repentance really means, because repentance is one of the key themes of the Bible. It is central to the message of the prophets and the apostles, and contrary to popular belief, repentance is central to the message of Jesus. It's not unusual for me to get in discussions with people who, especially people who are either not Christians or not very developed Christians, but in particular I'm thinking of the skeptics I deal with. And when you bring up a serious topic, and there's a lot of serious social issues going on in our world today, immediately people say, well, you know, Jesus was all about love. And what they mean is, well, you can't say anything is wrong. You can't challenge anybody for their moral or ethical choices or lifestyle choices or things like that, because Jesus wouldn't do that, because we know that Jesus was all about love. My typical response, and I try not to come across too rudely in it, and believe me, it's hard, is, have you ever actually read the Bible? Because what Jesus, the very first thing that Jesus preached, you can read this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, he went out and he began to preach, the Bible tells us, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent out the apostles to preach, he told them to preach repentance. And then even after the resurrection, the Bible tells us that the apostles continued to spread the word, the good news about Jesus, and preach about repentance. Repentance is clearly a very important central theme to the Bible. And if you don't get repentance, you won't get the Bible. If you don't grasp repentance, you won't really grasp Jesus. Now today we're going to look at a short passage of Scripture, just four verses. And then we're going to more fully explore this concept of repentance, find out what's it really all about. Take your Bible. Take a look at Acts chapter 26. Paul is before Agrippa explaining essentially that he is on trial. This is not formally a trial in Acts 26, but he's essentially being challenged and put through these trials, a formal trial and the trials of life, because of his faith. And he's not just on trial for this, but he's also a potential murder victim because of his faith. And so he's explaining what his faith is. His faith is basically Judaism with the Messiah. You know, he accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. All right, Acts 26, starting at verse 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached, that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's the key verse right there. This is his message, that they should repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. All right, it's a relatively short passage. Just want to look at three facts. I want to go through this kind of backwards in the text. First is he says, to, you know, Paul says, look, this is the message that, this is the Old Testament story. If you read the Old Testament carefully, the teaching is that the Christ would suffer, die, and rise again. Now, it's not explicit. You have to study it. It's not a, you know, a few years ago there was a book came out, the Bible Codes and things like that, and people, you know, the hidden messages of the Bible and things like that. It's not hidden in that sense, but it's also not overtly stated. And I think this again shows the mastery of God and how he understands people whom he created and how he proved himself. And that is, as you read through the Bible, and this is why, by the way, it's always a good idea to get a grasp of the New Testament and then to go back and read the Old Testament. It's unfortunate. A lot of Christians will say, well, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And that happens many years. And they get lost somewhere in the middle of the Old Testament. Well, what you'll find is that when you understand the New Testament, the Old Testament makes more sense. And that's the way it was supposed to be, because then it's like, ah, so that's what that's all about. That whole Passover lamb thing, that was all about Jesus. You know, those sacrifices, that was all about Jesus. Oh, I get it now. That all makes sense. Same thing with the prophecies regarding the Messiah. You see, when Jesus lived, died, and rose again, the first century, there was a messianic expectation, as there remains for some Jews even still today. That's kind of a complicated story in and of itself, but there was sort of this concept of a Messiah, a hero Messiah, because they were living under the oppression of the Romans, and so their hope at that time was that Messiah would come and kick the Romans out. He would come as a military conqueror and great leader, something along the lines of Saul or David. That was what they were thinking of as far as who the Messiah would be like. And so when Paul began to preach that, no, Jesus, the one whom you crucified, who died, and then rose again, that's the Messiah. And they're like, no, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. But then Paul, in his defense, he says, look, this is what the Old Testament has taught all along. And so that was his message, that the Christ would suffer and then rise. And then go back to verse 22. This is a great verse, because this sort of epitomizes where I think most of us would like to be in our lives. I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. But I've had God's help. We want God on our side. There's a very specific word that's translated as far as God's help. It's the word epikouros, not like the Epicureans, totally different word. Don't confuse the two. But it's a word that means literally an ally who is on standby alert. In other words, God is right there for Paul. And most of us, isn't that what we want? We want God to be on our side. We want God to be at the ready to jump in and help whenever we need His help. Well, let's get technical about it. It would be technically accurate to say that God is on our side. Yeah, there's that song that we sing, the God of Angel Armies and so on. Great song. Technically, that's accurate. But for better understanding, the key to having God on our side is not so much having God with us to do what we want, but making sure that we are on God's side. You kind of get the difference? You see, and that's the mistake I think a lot of people make in their life, and that is they live their life wanting God to be on their side. They're not so interested in actually being on God's side. And when you're on God's side, God's your ally. And that's what Paul says. He says, you know what, I've done this. I've done what God has commanded me to do. I'm living the life that God has called me to live, and therefore God has always been there to help me and support me and strengthen me and encourage me and all of those things. All right, keep that in the back of your mind. Then the last point here of the text is the central call of the gospel is to repent. Paul says, this is the message that I preach, that people need to repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance. And that's pretty seemingly almost redundant. You know, I've told you before, the New Testament was written in a language known as Koine Greek. The Greek language is a relatively simple language. There's so many different directions I can go here, but let me just tell you. I had a professor in grad school that is a world-renowned Greek scholar. I mean, this guy is just absolutely awesome. And he said something that really struck me. I'm like, man, how did you get so good? I mean, this guy just knows Greek better than English. Yeah, and it's kind of funny because he's a surfer dude kind of guy. Did I tell you I went to grad school in Southern California? Anyway, he said, well, you know what? There's only 300 root words in the Greek language. He said, when I learned that, I could memorize 300 words. I thought, that's pretty cool. But here's the deal. With a relatively narrow language, the English language that we speak has roughly 7,000 root words. Now, take all the different words, forms, and things like that, you can get up to hundreds of thousands, maybe a million. But the bottom line is there's only about 7,000 root English words, but in Greek, there's 300 root words. Now, why am I telling you all this? Let me tell you another story. Don't worry, it's not a bad joke. We were at Creation last week, and there was a guy selling in the vendor tents. It was the most accurate Bible translation in the world. And so I thought, well, I got to check this out. Well, I found out it was a project that was done actually in 1902 or 1903. So, you know, you'd think we'd have maybe got even a little better than that. You know, but that's okay. I mean, old is not necessarily bad. I mean, as you've seen on Facebook, all of my favorite authors are old dead guys. You know, so old is not necessarily bad. So I thought I'd check it out. Well, what they had done with this best, you know, most accurate translation of the world is they had translated the Greek word the same way every time it appeared, no matter what the context was. And in their minds, that made it the most accurate. Because you see, we're using this word all the time, no matter where it is. Well, the only problem is that's the wrong way to translate any language. Any word is translated not just in light of its root meaning, but in light of the context. And especially, now here's why I'm telling you all this. In the Greek language uses little tricks to emphasize things. Tricks maybe is not the right word. But for instance, word order. If I wanted to say, Rick, thank you very much for coming to my barbecue last Sunday. In English, that's pretty much the way I'd say it. Rick, thank you very much for coming to my barbecue last Sunday. Now, Rick wasn't the only one there, but I put Rick at the beginning of that sentence because I really wanted to thank him. Now, if I were speaking Greek, and I wanted to emphasize my gratitude, I'd say, thank you, Rick, for coming to my barbecue last Sunday. Now, if I wanted to be polite to Rick, but I really wanted to emphasize the barbecue, I'd say something like this, my barbecue, thank you, Rick, for coming last week. Now, I share all of that story in whichever way, I'm glad you were there. Okay, but I share all of that story because this is the way Greek works. And so when words are placed in certain places in the sentence, and especially when they're used redundantly, they're trying to make a point. So when Paul says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God, which is a synonym of repentance, and prove their repentance, I think he's trying to make a point. And that is that repentance is important. Now, Paul's message was simple, direct, and confrontational. He wasn't unnecessarily offensive. He wasn't combative. In fact, it's interesting, at this point in Acts 26, he's been in custody for 2 years. And we don't see him. He doesn't complain about those Jews. He doesn't complain about the Roman authorities. He doesn't complain about the people who have put him there and mistreated him and all of these things. He just gets right to the point of the message. And the message isn't necessarily, "You're bad, Rick." Like your hat, by the way. You know, the message isn't that you're bad and you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Now, all of that might in fact be true. But the bottom line is his message is you need to repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? The word repent is a word that means literally to think again. It's metanoia. Meta means to above, that's a hard word to translate. Noia is the mind. Metanoia means to change your thinking or literally to change your mind. But again, it's a word that means more than that. Now, I didn't look at this part in the most accurate translation of the world, but I'd imagine anywhere the word metanoia appeared, they probably put change your mind. Well, that might be literally what it means, but it's a word that means more than that. Let me give you another good example. How many of you know what cookies are? They're the things that mess up and slow down your computer. That's what they are. Now, how many of you were thinking chocolate chip or oatmeal or things like that? Words are translated by their content, the context. And so the same thing with this concept of repentance. Repentance is more than just changing your mind. In fact, the word metanoia was a common Greek military term that would have the modern day equivalent, you know this sergeant, about face. When the Greek sergeant, I don't know that that's what they called him, but when a Roman sergeant would yell out, "Metanoia, repent!" They didn't fall on their knees and pray. They turned around and went the other way. That's what the word meant in common usage. To change your mind, to change your direction. To repent means a couple other things. It means clearly to turn away from something, but also to turn to something. Now, all of us are going somewhere. All of us are headed in a direction. The question is, are we headed in the right direction? If we're not headed in the right direction, and by the way, the way life usually works is we don't stay headed in the right direction. We head in the right direction and then something distracts us. We need to repent and change direction. And so we repent and we head in the right direction and then something distracts us. We need to repent and change direction again. Repentance is kind of an ongoing thing. We need to stay on track. We need to change our turn away and turn toward. Let me give you a real simple example. Anybody here watch TV or the news? Would you agree, and now this is, in this group it works really well because we've got some older folks in this service, so it works really well. But fortunately we got like two old people in the next service too. But I'm old enough now to remember too many of my stories start with, well, when I was a kid, when I was in high school, or when I was in college. And what's really irritating is when I start the when I was in college and you weren't even born yet. But you know, our country has changed in the last, 2 years, but the last 30 years maybe? Last 50 years, last 100 years. And of course, change is inevitable. There's a place for that. And not all change is bad, but likewise, not all change is good. And let me ask you this question. You don't need to answer out loud. I think I know your answer. I'll tell you what mine is. The question is our country headed in the right direction? I'm going to go with no. Now, we can't change the direction of the country. We could try. But if we're really concerned about the direction of the country, the one thing we can change is our direction. Because while we can look at the news and say, you know what, the country's headed in the wrong direction. Okay, yeah, no kidding. How about you? What direction are you headed in? Are you headed in the right direction? See, because it's not just the congressmen that need to repent and the businessmen that need to repent and the criminals that need to repent. If you're headed in the wrong direction, if I'm headed in the wrong direction, I need to repent. Hey, and this is an ongoing process because some days I'm headed in the right direction, some days I'm headed in the wrong direction. I think it's interesting. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a short verse, so it's near the end of the New Testament. I'll give you a minute to get there. The preaching of the apostles was to repent. The preaching of Jesus was to repent. The preaching of the prophets. This is a consistent theme in the Bible. There are a few passages of Scripture in the Bible that say something like this. This is God's will. One of them is Romans 12. That's a verse a lot of us are familiar with. You know, that you make your life a living sacrifice. This is God's will for you. Okay, well, that's great. A lot of people ask me, how do I know what God's will is? Well, that's one. Here's another one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Don't you notice something yet? It's pretty explicit. It says right there that God's will is that everyone would come to repentance. Now, whether or not that's going to happen, I don't believe it's God's forced will, but that's a different issue. The bottom line is it's God's will, it's God's desire for everyone to come to repentance. Notice He didn't say, though it could be implied, but I think it's specifically said this way for a reason. He didn't say, God is patient because it's His will that everybody go to heaven. It didn't say that you know, God is patient, seems slow, because it's His will that everyone would receive Jesus. Now, that's implied, because that's what repentance is all about. But notice that God's will is not just that we... I think we've misunderstood Scripture when we've taught people that you know, the problem with your life is sin. Now, that's true. Here's where we get off track. We tell people, and so what you need to do is you need to receive Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean? And how do I go about receiving Jesus? Well, you pray a little prayer, maybe get baptized or whatever, and you receive Jesus. Okay, well, again, technically that could be true, understood in a context, but for too many people, I'm afraid that receiving Jesus means praying a prayer, getting baptized, and then continuing to live however you were. Do whatever you want. Because I believe in Jesus. Jesus died for me, and I received that. And so I'm good with that. But even Jesus didn't say that. He said, you need to repent. You're headed in the wrong direction. You need to change direction. All right, let's look over some lessons from the text. There are three things that repentance includes. The first one is it includes a point of decision. For some people, it might be a period of time. In fact, this is probably normal. We have misunderstood because there is a point where you cross the line from not Christian to Christian. And at some point, you've got to step over that line. But we sometimes mistakenly assume that means that, all right, you've never heard of Jesus, I'm telling you right now, so decide now or I'm going to the next one. That's not the way it usually works. Conversion usually happens in the context of relationship. It's that friend or relative or neighbor or coworker that you've been building a relationship with and talking to and praying for and praying with and answering their questions and helping them to see how Jesus really did die for them and how Jesus really is God in the flesh. Now Jesus really is the key to what they need to do in their life. And it might take days, weeks, months, maybe even years. But at some point, you still got to get to, okay, so what are you going to do about it? You know, it's like my wife and I. When we first met, it was love at first sight. With time, I grew to love her as well. And, hey, if she were telling the story, she'd tell it the same way. Anyway, so I met this hot chick, and that's right. No, my daughter hates it when I talk like this. But anyway, so So I met my wife, and we built this relationship, and we went, you know, on a few dates, and we went to a wedding reception or two and things like that. But finally, there came a day where I decided that, okay, she's the one, she's not the one. And of course, she had to make that same decision. And the same thing is true when it comes to repentance. There has to be a time when you make the decision. All right, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. That's part of repentance. Another element of repentance is repentance includes pursuing a direction. Turn in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to assign this as homework. So it's a long passage, I'm not going to read it all. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 14, says, We will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. All right, pause there for just a second. I'm going to come back to that chapter. Point is, all of us desire, I would hope, spiritual maturity. Any form of maturity, but especially as Christians, we want to talk about spiritual maturity. We want to grow as a Christian so that we're not deceived. Have you ever been deceived? Yeah, we don't like being deceived. You know, you ever been misled? You ever give money to a televangelist thinking you were supporting a great cause and you found out that you just helped him make the down payment on his next Lamborghini or something like that? I mean, you know, so we go through those kind of things. So we want to be mature. And then this passage goes on and tells us basically what we need to do in order to be mature. It says not to be like the world. You see that in verses 17 and 19. But down in verse 20 says, you, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. Surely you heard from Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. See, that's a good contrast with the world right there. The world says, hey, whatever you desire, that's what you need to be. Whatever your passion is, you just need to do that. No. The Bible says that's not what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be what God has called you to be. Put that off. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then it goes on and there's a long list of things. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully. In your anger, do not sin. Whoever's been stealing should steal no longer, but work. Do something useful. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And on and on and on. Be kind and compassionate to one another. This is the direction that we're supposed to be heading. Here's what I want to say. Every now and then people will say, you Christians think you're better than others. Well, we're supposed to be. Well, how arrogant is that? No. You misunderstand. I mean, look, let's think. You know, pimps and pushers and, you know, drug addicts and white-collar criminals and all those guys, I hope you're better than them. I'm not trying to be too personal here, but, you know, thugs and murderers and thieves and burglars, I hope you're better than them. Let me give you the license. It's okay to be better than somebody. It doesn't mean that you're more valuable than somebody else. It doesn't mean that you're more inherently valuable as a human being, because all human beings are created in the image of God and are equally valuable to God. That's why Jesus died for the sins of everybody. But listen, we're supposed to be better. I think we're so afraid of being holier than thou that we don't try to be holier than anyone. And you know what? It's okay to pursue holiness. That's what we as Christians are supposed to. We're supposed to, hey, if you have a problem with lying, let me tell you, you should probably stop lying. If you steal, you should stop stealing. You know, if you cheat, you should stop cheating. Yeah, I mean, it's okay to be better. Hey, and you might find that you actually need God's help to do all this. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. But here's what repentance is. It's not just receiving Jesus, but it's changing the direction. You're going away from God. That's why I love the way Paul said it in Acts chapter 26. He preached that people needed to repent and turn to God. They needed to turn away from something and turn to God. So what direction you're going? And then the last element I want to talk about that's included in repentance is demonstrating a difference. Paul said this. John the Baptist said the same thing. Jesus said something similar. Prove their repentance by their deeds. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. I want to share one last cross reference. If you got your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to pull out one verse. When we talk about the Pharisees, we normally think of people who are holier than thou, legalistic, and otherwise not good examples. But Jesus said something very different about the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. I tell you, Jesus is speaking, He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus says, look, some of them are hypocrites, some of them are bad, we get that, but you know what, these guys are working really hard to be holy, most of them. And Jesus says, this is not a bad thing. It's okay to be different. It's okay to stand out in the crowd. All right, so what? More specifically, are you headed towards God or away from God? Which direction are you headed? Let me ask it to you this way. Today, are you closer to God than you were yesterday? Today, are you closer to God than you were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago? You might say, well, I feel like I'm at about the same place. No, we're all moving. We might be moving very slowly. And if you feel like you're at the same place, there's a good chance you're moving in the wrong direction. So which direction are you headed? Second, maybe you need to repent. It's okay. I know it's a religious sounding word, but hey, if you didn't notice, we're in church. It's okay to use religious sounding words in a religious sort of place. Maybe that's what you need to do. And then, hopefully, this is you. Hopefully, you're headed in the right direction. Now, some of you need to make a decision to be a follower of Jesus today. You've been thinking about it for a long time. Maybe you've never even thought about it. You've just thought, yeah, Jesus is cool. I like going to church once in a while. But nobody's ever said, so are you following Jesus? And maybe today you're like, you know what? That's what I need to do. But most of us, I would assume, made that decision a long time ago. Now, we've had our ups and downs, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, you know. 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. You know, I mean, that's sometimes the way life goes. But hopefully most of us are headed in the right direction. And so let me add this then. Invite others to go with you in the right direction. You know, it's kind of weird in this country. You know, we're told that we should probably practice our faith privately. And don't try to influence others. Don't impose your beliefs. Oh, God forbid you should impose your beliefs on other people. Let me ask you this question. If your friends, neighbors, co-workers, and people who lived in your block, and people in our country were going the same direction you were, would it be a better neighborhood? Would the country be on track? It starts with you. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we talk about revival. And I grew up in a church where they'd have a revival once a year. And what they meant by revival was, we're going to have this evangelistic preacher come in and get a whole bunch of people saved. But you know, that's not really what revival is. Revival, are there any paramedics here? You know what revival is. Revival is somebody who is near death. Sometimes on either side of that line. But the bottom line is, they were at one point alive, and then they're revived. And the same thing is true spiritually. Revival is not for the world. It's for us. And you know, the bottom line is, if you think our country's headed in the wrong direction, if you think the world's messed up, number one, I agree with you. But number two, and maybe this ought to be number one, then let's take a look in the mirror. We're the ones that need revival. We're the ones that need to repent. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here today to hear your word. Pray simply that our hearts will have heard your message today. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is their day. Lord, for the rest of us, keep us headed in the right direction. Some of us need to repent and get back in the right direction, turning to God in Jesus' name.